Over the past few weeks, we've been exploring Christian relationships that Paul deals with in the latter half of Ephesians chapter 5 and in the first part of Ephesians 6. And most particularly, we've been focusing on the concept of submission as Paul sort of gave us the heading for this whole section in verse 21 of chapter 5, telling us that we are to live submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. And as I've shared with you several times over the last few weeks, I believe that what Paul is teaching us here is that this attitude of submission, this posture of the heart towards Christ and towards one another, should characterize all of our relationships as believers. Although, within each relationship, the outworking of that is going to look different. Some people make the concept of submission kind of meaningless. And I shared this with you when we talked particularly about marriage, because they're like, well, everyone submits to everyone else in the same way. So it's just kind of respect and humility. Maybe they talk about humility. But it gets more specific than that. And it gets more challenging than that. Because while we relate to one another with the same heart attitude, we do not relate to one another in the same role. And that is going to be possibly as, this distinction may be as clear and the almost paradox that's contained in it as it has been to this point as we look at this third example that Paul gives us today. The first one we looked at was marriage, husbands and wives, the second one being parents and children, and the third one being the relationship between masters and bondservants. An attitude of submission is going to be expressed differently in the life of someone who is under an authority versus the life of someone who is given, who is entrusted with exercising that authority. But it is still very important to remember that at the end of the day, the same attitude is required of us that we find exemplified by Christ. As we've said many times, Christ took the lowest place available to him. Although he had all authority, he did not use it to his own advantage, but he took the lowest place, and he did not lord it over us from above as he could have, even in coming to earth, have claimed his rightful place as king of everything and everyone, but instead he came underneath us, becoming sin for us to lift us up. So we spent most of last week, as we came to this example, focusing on instructions to bondservants. So I'm actually going to read this whole passage again, beginning in verse 5 of chapter 6, because we're going to look at these scriptures with slightly different emphasis today. The latter part of Paul's instruction to servants, and then moving into his instructions to masters. So beginning in verse 5, he says, "Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart as you would Christ, not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. Masters, do the same to them and stop your threatening, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven and that there is no partiality with him." So last week, we focused primarily on this first part of Paul's instructions to servants in verse 6, which is a negative part. This is how you are not to serve, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, not simply because you're being watched and you act one way when someone's watching you and you act a different way when you're not being watched, not as people pleasers, not having as your motivation someone at the end of the day approving of you or giving you a man, giving you a reward. We talked about how this relationship, although it doesn't exist in our society and culture today, thankfully, in its specific form of slavery, is nevertheless a sort of template which you can apply to more than one type of relationship. It's most commonly applied to the relationship between employees and their employers. But it applies in that sense, in that even as employees or business people, contractors working for customers, that the goal at the end of the day is not for the person to be pleased. That is a side effect that is going to happen most of the time. It is actually for God to be pleased. Because people can be pleased with us when we do something displeasing to God. And people can be displeased with us when we do something that is pleasing to God. So we cannot assume those two are always going to go together. When they do, that's great. But when they don't, we have to please God first. But pleasing God and being focused on pleasing God has another effect, and it is a positive effect. And this is what Paul seems to be trying to bring out, especially with regard to slaves. If you can imagine your life as a slave in the time when Paul wrote this, slavery back then was an institution of society, and slaves were the very lowest rung of the social ladder. And they had some upward mobility. If they were able to earn money, they could even potentially buy their freedom. But you and I are used to thinking about our lives in terms of what our particular aspirations are, whether we want to pursue some particular type of education, some particular type of work, marry some particular person, have kids or not have kids, live this place or that place. If you're a slave, all of this is decided for you by someone else. Before you're even, probably, in many cases, you're born into it. And that's all you've ever known. And so slaves would be very used to thinking in terms of the simple carrot and stick of each day. You know, what can I do that will avoid the stick and get the carrot? You know, and so this very transactional type of living their lives just concentrated on, well, how can I get good treatment from my master and avoid getting clobbered? And Paul is trying to reorient their thinking. And so he says it in a different way three times in talking positively about the way that they are to serve. And this applies to us as well. Verse 5, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. Verse 6, doing the will of God from the heart. And verse 7, with a good will as to the Lord and not to man. And these phrases all speak to our innermost thoughts and motives. It is the why of what we do. Not because we're being watched, not to get favor or approval, not even to please the person that's writing the paycheck, so to speak. The most literal translation of that first phrase, with a sincere heart, is the one you find in the King James. And that is with singleness of heart. Now, the reason that it's rendered this way in the more modern translations is that we don't use this phrase, and a lot of people, therefore, don't know what it means. What does it mean to serve with singleness of heart? But when you think about it, what he's talking about is an undivided loyalty. So Jesus taught in Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters. And what he was talking about there was serving God versus serving money. But it's just another way, serving money is just another way of saying serve self, serving your own self-interest. When your purpose is partly to please God and partly to please the people that are capable, in your mind at least, of doing good for you, then here you are in this same situation that Jesus talked about. You're trying to serve two masters. You have two competing agendas at work in your life. And sometimes you may try to please one, and sometimes you may try to please the other. But you're going to be pulled constantly in these sometimes competing directions. And Jesus said, that doesn't work. You're going to have to decide who is going to have your primary and absolute loyalty. And when you take that and you transpose it over into this situation that Paul's describing, of a slave whose whole life, in a temporal sense, their quality of life entirely determined by this person or people who are their masters, well then, you get the most extreme case of choosing which master you're going to have. You can either have the one who has all the temporal power to make your life comfortable or miserable, or you can choose the one who has all the eternal power. And what Paul is saying is, you obey your earthly masters and you serve them, but not for their sake. You do it because you are the bondservants of Christ. So imagine how it could change the attitude that you have towards your job, whatever it might be, whether you get paid for it or not. Everybody does something. Everybody gets up in the morning and does something. Imagine how different it can be if you get up every day with the realization, I am working for Jesus Christ in what I do. Imagine that Jesus Christ were here in the flesh, and that he came to you and said, tomorrow I want you to do this for me. And he gave you a list of things that he wanted you to do. Now, I cannot imagine that there is anyone here that would not only do whatever it is he asked and make whatever sacrifices were necessary to do so, but would do it joyfully, happily, would consider that it was an incredible privilege to be asked personally by Jesus Christ to do a certain list of things to, again, this is the reality. We just don't think about it. We tend to get underneath our lives and think, here's all the stuff I've got to do. And many times, you know, Satan kind of deceives us and gets us into this mindset of, well, I can't serve the Lord because I'm doing all this other stuff. And what I'm telling you is, if all this other stuff is not serving the Lord, don't do it. Because for all of us, our whole lives, this is what is supposed to be, we're supposed to be about. And if, like the slaves that Paul is talking to, you don't have a choice about what you get to do, but God has so ordered your life that someone else decides it for you, it's still true. You can still look at it just as if Jesus Christ had come to you himself and said, what I want you to do tomorrow for me is stay home and take care of your children. What I want you to do tomorrow for me is drive a truck from here to this city and pick up this load and come back. What I want you to do for me tomorrow is go to the school and teach these children. Whatever it is, you either believe that it is God's will for you and you have a choice about it and you go and do it as unto him, or you don't have a choice in it and you do it because you know it is God's will for you because you don't have a choice. Just as the slaves that Paul was writing to didn't have a choice. But Paul said, you see yourselves as bondservants of Christ, and it changes it from a have to a get to. I get to do the things that Christ has ordered for my life. He has asked me to do it just as surely as if he were here and had spoken to me and said, this is the way I want you to order your life. And again, if that's not how you see it, then what you need to do is figure out what changes can you make. Is God calling you to something else? And if he is, go do that something else. But if not, then do what you're doing as to the Lord. Paul says that even slaves, who again have no choice in the matter, are to work with a good will, rendering service with a good will, he says in verse 7, as to the Lord and not to man. That particular word is only used one other time in the New Testament. It's translated with a good will. It is eunoia. And the one other time that Paul uses it, he's talking about conjugal duty between a husband and wife. So he's not talking about an attitude of, I'm going to grit my teeth and get through this because I have to do it. What he's talking about is a willing and joyful participation in the thing that God put you in that relationship to do. So it is a very different concept. It is a very different way to see the things in our lives that are, I mean, sometimes we're tempted to call them secular. But my argument has always been, there is no such thing in the Christian life. You have no secular activities. You have spiritual activities. From the time you wake up to the time you go to sleep, you are to be about the same thing that Jesus was about, doing the will of God from the heart, because we get to. So then we come to the instructions for masters. Verse 9, masters, do the same to them. What? Wait a minute. Back up. What did he just say? Bondservants, obey your earthly masters with fear and trembling, with a sincere heart, as you would Christ. Not by the way of eye service as people pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, rendering service with a good will as to the Lord and not to man, knowing that whatever good anyone does, this he will receive back from the Lord, whether he is a bondservant or is free. Masters, do the same to them. What does he mean? What is he talking about? I mean, he can't possibly mean, masters, obey your slaves with fear and trembling, because you can't have two people in a relationship who are both in charge. That's not possible. So we can exclude that as a logical impossibility. But I think we have to say that everything else that he says here, what he's trying to say is, this applies to you the same way it applies to your slaves. So don't think that this is some kind of, you know, unfortunately, in times and places when slavery, including our own country, has been practiced in a very ungodly and oppressive way, people have gone to scriptures like this to justify it and said, see, even the Bible says slaves obey your masters. What they didn't see is that he goes on to say to masters, you are to treat your slaves in the same way, with the same attitude. Remember, the attitude is the same. Do the same to them. This is reminding us in the most graphic way possible that it's not the role that you play within each of your human relationships that matters the most. It's your heart towards God. Again, slavery was part of the class system. Masters would have seen themselves as inherently superior to their slaves. And Paul, he doesn't ever tell the slaves, he doesn't ever tell the masters, just set your slaves free because slavery is terrible. I mean, we looked at that last week, and that's not God's priority. His priority is not increasing our temporal freedom and giving us more control over our lives. Rather, he tells the masters, you need to have the same attitude towards your slaves as they are commanded to have towards you. You have to serve them. So as a master in Christ, in a sense, you are the slave of your slaves. We have a paradoxical kind of situation. Paul says, obey your masters, but then he says to the masters, do the same to them. In other words, serve them with the same kind of heart, because you too are a bondservant of Christ. Now, is that going to look different for the person who exercises the authority? Absolutely it will. You have more responsibility. The exercise of authority that is delegated by God, whether it's as a husband, as a parent, as an employer, as a teacher, as a pastor, it is a very serious matter. If you have any kind of power over someone else's life, you have to soberly reflect on how you are using it. God hates oppression. Oppression is simply the use of power for your own gain at the expense of the one over whom the authority is exercised. That's not why God gave it. And he takes it very seriously and very badly when someone misuses it. Look through the New Testament at how often the prophets accused the kings and the people of oppressing the poor, of oppressing the stranger. In other words, they were beating up on those that couldn't fight back. Those that they had power over, they were abusing that power. But what does God give authority for? Let's go to Matthew chapter 24 to answer that question. To see what God gives, what God-given authority is given for, how we're expected to use it, and how God feels about it when we use it otherwise. Verse 45 of Matthew 24. Who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his master has set over his household to give them their food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all his possessions. But if that wicked servant says to himself, my master is delayed, and begins to beat his fellow servants and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. First, notice, why was the authority given? For what purpose was the servant put in charge? Who then is that faithful and wise servant who his master has set over his household? To tell them what to do, to straighten them out when they go wrong, to give them their food at the proper time. God gives authority to people to be used for the good of those for whom it is exercised, to properly reflect the way God uses his own authority. God does not wield his authority just to show people who's boss. God is love, and love works for the good of another. And so when we represent God as an authority to someone else, we must be careful that we are doing it in a way that rightly reflects the God who is love. The authority over the household was given to the servant so that he could give them their food at the proper time, so he could nourish them and make sure they had what they needed. Now, did he have the authority to give instructions to them? Certainly he did. That was part of the job. But that was not the point of the job. It was not a status that he was given to make him greater than those who were beneath him. It was a position that he was given in order that he could give the master's, he could see to it that the master's will was done for the provision of those over whom he was set in authority. Where did the servant go wrong? He got away from the accountability to his master. He did okay for a while, and then his master didn't come within the time that he was expecting him, and he said, well, I guess he's not coming. Or he's not coming for a long time anyway. And he began to do two things. He began to beat his fellow servants, those over whom he was given the authority. He began to abuse them, and he began to be self-indulgent. He began to eat and drink with drunkards. And you see what his master thought when he came back and found him abusing the authority that he had been given, abusing his fellow servants, indulging himself. He did not take it lightly. Says he will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites. God does not like to be misrepresented. So again, whether you're a husband, a parent, a teacher, a pastor, whatever you might be, consider you are God's representative in the authority that you exercise. Don't misrepresent him. Paul gets quite specific in his instructions to masters back in Ephesians 6. He says, stop your threatening. There is a difference between threatening and warning. When you warn someone, you are telling them what consequences may wait for them if they don't change their course of action. Sometimes, as a person in authority, you have to be responsible for actually bringing those consequences, as when you are a parent. Threatening is with a different attitude. Threatening is when you are trying to intimidate someone into doing your will or manipulate them into doing your will. I'm going to do this to you if you don't do what I want you to do. Paul says, don't do that as masters. Have an attitude toward your servants as though you were their servant. Use your authority for their good and do not threaten them and try to intimidate them into doing your will. Paul concludes his instructions to masters with this reminder, knowing that he who is both their master and yours is in heaven, and that there is no partiality with him. James tells us we should not, many of us, be teachers, because he says, in many things we all offend. It is a law of human nature that, as Lord Acton said, power tends to corrupt. Whenever you have someone who is following your instructions, listening to you, looking up to you, considers you an authority, the danger is that you take it to yourself and you begin to think of yourself as above them. You begin to think of yourself as superior. You hear the sound of your own voice and you like that other people listen to it and give it more weight than they do to other people. This is something that someone in the role that I have within our fellowship has to be extremely conscious of, and you could pray for me that I don't ever begin to like the sound of my own voice or enjoy the fact that people listen to me sometimes. Because you take even someone like the Apostle Paul, who suffered so much for the gospel, who had so much fruit from his ministry. He said of himself, I'm the chief of sinners and I'm nothing. He wasn't just being falsely humble. That's how he saw himself. And this is how we are to see ourselves with whatever authority we are given to exercise. When we look to our Lord, to our Master who's coming, we see ourselves as on the same level with everyone else. And this is why Jesus said to his disciples, he said, the scribes and the Pharisees, the hypocrites, they love to get the titles. They love to be called rabbi. And I guess people would call them father. And Jesus said, don't you take these titles. Don't be called rabbi. Don't be called master. One is your master, Christ. Don't be called father. You have one father, God. You're all brothers. We are all on the same level before God. And Paul reminds those who are given this authority to exercise, he who is both their master and yours is in heaven. There's no partiality with him. You're all on the same level. With respect to Christ, we are always all on the same level. And whether you're a husband, a parent, a government official, teacher, whoever, always remember this. Your position gives you increased responsibility, but not increased status in God's sight. Having the position of President of the United States does not give you a higher status in God's sight. Who is God close to? Not the powerful. He's close to the humble. So if you want to be great in the sight of God, don't think about how many people you can get to listen to you or do what you say, or how high you can rise in your company or your church or your organization. Think about how close you can get to Christ. How close you can get to his attitude. There were a couple of guys and their mother who were famous for wanting to be at the top of things. Matthew tells us about them in his gospel in chapter 20. We don't have the mom's name, but like all moms everywhere, she wanted the best for her sons, and she wasn't afraid to go and ask for it. So Matthew chapter 20, beginning in verse 20, says, then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons, and kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, what do you want? She said to him, say that these two sons of mine are to sit, one at your right hand and one at your left in your kingdom. Jesus answered, you do not know what you are asking. I think he meant this literally. I think he quite literally meant, you don't know what you're asking. You are picturing an earthly kingdom. You are picturing the kind of situation where by jockeying and trading favors and doing various things, you could get to sit next to an earthly king and you could have this status that's above everybody else because you got this special favor. He's like, this is not the way this works. You don't understand it at all. Now you notice he didn't say, how dare you ask such a thing? You shouldn't think about your status at all. He didn't say that. It's not a problem to want to be close to God. It's not a problem even to want honor. The scripture talks about that. It's not something that God rebukes or disdains. But what Jesus is saying is, you don't understand what that looks like. You're thinking about it as though it were something that you could get by being like ambitious and trying to climb the ladder. And it's actually the opposite. He said, you do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm to drink? They said to him, we are able. He said to them, you will drink my cup. But to sit at my right hand and at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father. What Jesus is saying is, this is not like in an earthly kingdom where you climb the ladder. If you want to be near me in my kingdom, you have to go down and down and down and down, much lower than you are thinking. You have to drink my cup. What was the cup? You remember Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane when he faced the cross? He even shrank from it. He said, Father, if it's possible, take this away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours. And what he was saying to James and John is, this is the path that I'm on. This is the path to the throne. You want to be at the right hand, at the left? Then follow me, because I'm going to the cross. Are you able to drink my cup? They said, sure. He said, well, you will. Follow me, you will drink my cup. But it's the Father who decides to whom the greatest honors go, because he alone knows the heart. Earthly kings are all about granting favors to their favorites and the people who do stuff for them. God looks on the heart, and it will be those who throughout their lives humbled themselves to the max and followed Jesus on the actual path to the cross who are closest to him in the kingdom that is coming. Moving on, verse 24, and when the ten heard it, they were indignant at the two brothers. But Jesus called them to him and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. It shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. It is actually easier, I believe, to be the disempowered one in each of these relationships, and I put that in quotes, temporally to have less power, to actually be the slave rather than the master, because it brings you closer to the actual position that you need to occupy if you're going to be a follower of Christ. And you are confronted every day with the need to listen to someone else and do what someone else says. If you have power, and this is hard for me because I'm a pastor in my work, I'm a leader at my job and the husband in my home, and I pray about this sometimes, and I'm like, Lord, I don't want to be going through life doing my own will. And it is fairly easy for me to do that. So, again, pray for me, because I have a harder position in some ways in the things that really matter. Because Jesus says, if you want to be great in the kingdom, become a slave. This is not the way the world looks at things at all. In the world, you have the pyramid. You have the people at the top, the rich people, the famous people, the ones who gives the orders. And their status is the highest. And then you go down a little bit and you have the intermediate rulers and their oligarchs and whatever, and all the way down to the bottom you've got the slaves and little children and people with no power at all. They're at the very base and there's the most of them. So you got this pyramid shape. The kingdom of God looks like that if you turn it upside down. The kingdom of God looks like a pyramid upside down. Down at the very lowest place, and we're talking about in this world, who took the lowest place in this world? Jesus Christ became sin for us. And those closest to him couldn't become sin. They couldn't pay for sin. But they followed him and they gave all their lives, his apostles and those that followed in his steps, martyrs like Stephen. They're close. And I think the rest of us are somewhere on that. And the vast majority of the followers of Christ are never going to get that far down. But do you want to be close to him? Do you want the honor? Do you want the position? Do you want the very best that heaven has to offer for eternity? Go down. Go down to the bottom of that pyramid. That's where Jesus is. As believers, we follow a husband, a bridegroom, who became sin, suffered torture and death in the place of his bride to show his love for her. We follow a parent who sacrificed his one faithful, sinless son for all of sinful humanity in order to make us his children. We follow a master who deliberately made himself a slave to those who ought to have served him. Are we ready to drink his cup? Are we ready to follow in his steps and do as he did?